I want to turn to 3 John. 4 points before we look at the text of the book. The first of all is the fact that we've got 2 books in front of us that are unique in the New Testament canon. And by that I mean, if you put the entire corpus of some 27 New Testament books side by side, that these 2 books, 2 and 3 John, are different than the rest. They're different, first of all, from the standpoint of what they are not. In other words, the other books have something that these do not have. And the 2 points that make them different is, number one, is that they are not to a local church. So if you put them side by side with Philippians, Philippians is to the church at Philippi. But if you look at 2 and 3 John, they are not written to the church at. They are not to a local church. And second, they do not fit in the category of being general either. James is a general epistle in that it is not specifically written to a local church, but that's not the same kind of letter that you've got in 2 and 3 John. And Hebrews is a general epistle. They are notes. And I'm not going to put even the word letter with this because they're too short, really, to be letters. They are short notes to individuals. Now, while the letter, obviously, of all the New Testament epistles is written to individuals, the idea with these 2 letters is that in each one, the author has in mind only one person. In the 2 John, it is a lady and her children. In 3 John, it is to a man named Gaius. So that as a net result, we have then 2 portraits of people in the early church. That is the first thing. It is unique in the New Testament canon. The second is 2 and 3 John give a very definite set of emphases. Number one, they are very clearly texts that give us example. Number one, a Christian lady. Number two, a Christian gentleman. Second, they give us some very clear-cut condemnation. Number one, of heresy. Number two, of divisiveness. Establish that easily with the text. Of heresy, 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses, goes beyond, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. Now, when it gives a warning about heresy, it is also unique. If we're looking at 2 Peter, 2 Peter would condemn 2 areas, the heretical teacher and the heretical teaching. 3 John or 2 John moves beyond that, and it condemns the heresy, it condemns the heretical teacher, and in addition, those that give courtesy to the heretical teaching. And you have a very strong warning here, not just about the danger of the false teaching, but if we cooperate with it, if we encourage it in any way, then we are credited with being part of it. This is a very, very strong passage and a very, very severe warning that we do not have to embrace wrong teaching to be responsible for it. In other words, it is very conceivable, but the author or the recipients of the letter could be in complete disagreement with the heretical teaching. And yet John is going to say, God credits you with furthering this kind of teaching for the simple reason you were hospitable to it. And that will develop down into verse 10 and 11, where he talks about how do you relate to these that bring false teaching. And then he does it in a negative way. Do not allow him in your house. Do not bid him Godspeed. Then if we do extend that courtesy, verse 10 tells us what happens. We are partakers with it. So that it's condemnation of the heresy, the heretic, and the cooperators or the encouragers of it. So it points out that not to believe heresy is not the whole story. We're not only not to believe, we are not in any way to encourage or be hospitable to it. So that to disagree is not adequate. And let's just put that as a note here. Disagreement is not adequate. That's foundational and that's important. But the teaching coming out of that passage is that just to disagree is not adequate. There must be some opposition too. Then of divisiveness, and the divisiveness is seen in a person, 3 John 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive us. And so notice, it's not so much a heresy on his part as he is throwing up a roadblock between the communication of the apostles and the rest of the church. He's throwing out those that do cooperate with John, and therefore is very clearly guilty of decisiveness. The third thing that the book sets in front of us is a very clear reality about the church. And the reality is, in the church at all times is the presence of heresy. It's there. 2 John 7 makes that very clear. For many deceivers are entered into the world, and they had an effect on the church. That is a very clear-cut reality, presence of reality, of heresy. Also, a reality in the church is the presence of carnal men. Not outside, but in the church. And the presence of the carnal man, 3 John 3, is the presence of Diotrephes. This is important because so often we'll talk about, if we could just return to the, quote, purity, end quote, of the New Testament church. And we're not being realistic. The New Testament church had people in it that taught heresy. Remember, it's 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. And he says, this is good. Why is this good? Well, he says, this is good that we have heresy among us so that those that enunciate the truth will be, in other words, so there'll be an issue. A heresy creates an issue, and when the issue is created, those that are going to adhere to the true teaching of the word are going to come to the surface. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians, he says, this is a blessing to have this among us because it shows what is true. And then, of course, you have the reality of Diotrephes, who is domineering. We mentioned in going over this at Pengry with the A.T. Robertson, who, again, is probably one of your greatest Greek scholars, mentioned that he wrote an article once for a church paper on Diotrephes, the church bully, and received, or the paper received 25 cancellations to their magazine from deacons who were sure that A.T. Robertson had made a direct attack on them in their church. So that this surfaces a very clear-cut reality that is present. And incidentally, if you are relatively new to Beth Haven and you say, well, if the Word is taught here, I'm going to look around and I'm going to see some of those fantastic believers that have ever walked. As a matter of fact, some of them are so spiritual they don't even walk. They float across the surface of the earth. We need to come to reality about the church at all times. Sitting in the confines of this building this morning are some very immature believers. Do you know we even have some people here that are having, wouldn't believe it, would you, marriage problems? And a top secret, there are even some people here that haven't made it and have had divorces. Do you believe that? It's true. This is the reality of the church at all times. I think if we would even take the New Testament and put together some of the elements that were present in the body of Christ that the apostles worked with, that the Lord loves, you go to Colossae, and at the church at Colossae, there was a whole bunch of people that were so messed up. You know what they were messed up over? Philosophy. Human viewpoint. If you would go to Galatia, that was obviously a mess of legalism. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you've got, we don't have time for the list at the church at Corinth. And that is the reality. I think the important thing is, Paul didn't give up on the church, did he? He didn't say, look, it's plagued with human viewpoint, I quit. He didn't say it's in Corinth, it's impure, that's too good for me, I'll wait for a church that is really up to what it's supposed to be. No, he didn't take that kind of attitude. He recognized the church is the vehicle God has given us to work with, and we stick with it no matter what. But these realities are very, very important, and 2 and 3 John make it very, very clear. Now, this is all side by side with something else. The heresy is side by side with those that hold to the truth. And the carnality of Diotrephes is side by side with those that walk with the Lord. And he's really parentheses by a Gaius on one side who walked with the Lord and a Demetrius on the other side of his account that also walked with the Lord. But it's interesting to see a spiritual man, a carnal man, a spiritual man, and they're all within the same context. And that puts in front of us a reality that is true at all times about the church. The fourth thing, by way of introduction, is both books set in front of us a set of options. And the options are, we have the option to either condone error or we can affirm truth. And that will carry with it the fact that we do not have to teach error in order to be responsible for error. And the ones spoken to in 2 John were not teachers. They were just cordial. They were just nice to those that held to false doctrine. And we'll find out that we do not have to incur the guilt of false teaching by doing it. We can incur the guilt of false teaching by cordiality toward it. And then finally, and the outline is very, very simple, and it's focal around three men: Gaius, 1 through 8, Diotrephes, 9 and 10, Demetrius, 11 and 12, and then a wrap-up or a conclusion in 13 and 14. Now, when we look at the three individuals, the first two we can bracket together and say that the Gaius, who was spiritual, and the Diotrephes, who was either perhaps an unbeliever, maybe, or carnal, we can say this: they were both in the same church. And we can also say that in that assembly, this man was having a very effective, we don't use the word ministry, a very effective job of blocking off the truth that could get through to others. So that you've got these two in the same church. Demetrius was in all likelihood the letter carrier. So that John is going to communicate to the church, and the letter carrier that he sends with it is Demetrius, and we'll have these two men in the same church. Now, what about identification of all three? First of all, and many do this, and it's a legitimate start, if you've got a Diotrephes, a Gaius, and a Demetrius, then you would want to try to identify them by New Testament reference. On Demetrius, which is mentioned down in verse 12, Demetrius has a good report of all men and so forth, the common attempt, and it's dramatic, the common attempt to identify Demetrius is by going back to Acts 19. Acts 19, 24. Now, this is trying to identify our people here by New Testament reference. Very legitimate attempt. In 19:24, you have a mention made by Paul of Demetrius. Verse 23, really. It says, "At the same time there arose no small stir about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, the silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen." And notice he calls these men together and says, "This is destroying our business," and you have great riots start against Paul. And therefore you look at the Demetrius of Acts 19 and say, look what happened by the time you get to 2 John. Demetrius has become converted. Well, what is the link? And it's the only one you've got. What is the single link you've got between 3 John, Demetrius, and Acts 19, Demetrius? What's your link between the two? What is it? Name. What else? I can't find it. Can you? So, do you think it would be safe just with the link of a name and nothing more, and by the way, a common name also, just by the link of a common name to tie the two together? So we're going to have to say this, and we'll find it also is true with Gaius, is in both of these cases, these, and we cannot go any stronger than this, these two, or these identifications, are possibilities. No more. I am not saying that the Demetrius of 3 John could not be the converted Demetrius of Acts 19 from Ephesus. You might lean a little bit in that direction, in that where was John pastor? He was pastor, was he not, for a good period of time at Ephesus. Demetrius was also from Ephesus. And therefore it is possible that this opponent, businessman opponent of the gospel, has since become a believer. And now in 3 John, this is the man we're talking about. That is a possibility, no more. If we were going to look at Gaius, I'll only give passages, we could go to 1 Corinthians 1:14 and find out that there was a Gaius at Corinth. However, if you don't like that particular one, we could go to Acts 19:29 and find out there was a Gaius at Macedonia. If you don't particularly care for that, you could go to Acts 20 and verse 4 and find out that there was one named Demetrius at Derby. So that, what are we saying? The Gaius referred to in 3 John might be the believer from Derby, and the background would be Acts 20. On the other hand, the Gaius in 3 John might be from over in Greece, Macedonia. On the other hand, it might not be either one of those two. It might be the Gaius from Corinth. On the other hand, it might not be what? It might not be the one from Corinth or the one from Macedonia or the one from Derby. It might be a third or fourth possibility. Now you say, well, why labor a point? Well, I think the interesting thing, and by the way, the same thing is true with Diotrephes. Apart from, and here's the important part, apart from 3 John account, we have no idea who Gaius was, who Diotrephes was, who Demetrius was. Therefore, we can, we might go another step. If you can't get it by New Testament reference, you could go by reference to your Greek-Roman world. And that, again, raises more problems yet, since Gaius, for example, is Caius in Latin. If you do any reading in history, you know that that is very common. And maybe for memory type thing, Caius is the Bill or Bob of the Greek-Roman world. And Bill and Bob is a common name, and consequently, whether this is the Bill... How many Bill and Bobs here? Look at that. See, this is the rabble, the common, lower echelons. And so if just an assembly of this size, you get that many hands with a common name, then there's just almost no way you're going to be able to do this. So that, what could we conclude from it? Well, we could conclude this. The Holy Spirit wants us to know these men by reference to 3 John only. In other words, let's identify them by the characteristics and the qualities that we find in this text and this text only. And that's good. Because if we can identify him with the Gaius back at the church at Corinth, isn't that going to color the fellow a little bit? The nice things that are said about him in 3 John, we're going to say, yeah, but remember, he was. I wonder which party he was. Was he in the Peter, the Apollos, or the Paul party, or the Christ party back in Corinth? And we're going to be reading in external things. Or if we had little incidents about these men poured in from the outside, our view of them would be colored. So that I take it, you have an intentional omission, intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to identify them by anything except the material that I give to you. So that strict identification of these men, the only thing we'll know about them is that which the Holy Spirit says and enunciates about them in the text that is in front of us. In other words, all we know about Gaius is in 3 John 1 through 8. All we know about Diotrephes is in verses 9 and 10. And all we know about Demetrius is in verse 12 of this epistle. And let's go back to it. Now, let's take one other lesson out of this. Notice we pointed out the fact that Gaius and Diotrephes, an egotistical, domineering, wanting first place type person, as over against a Gaius who was hospitable, kind, spirit-filled type of individual, mature Christian. Here are these two men in the same church. Now, let's suppose that you approach the church on the basis of personalities. In other words, whether or not I am going to relate to this church, where there is a Gaius or Diotrephes, I'm going to go in the first time, and I'm going to relate, and perhaps you're oriented this way, I'm going to relate on the basis of personality. Well, let's suppose, as you stepped into a local assembly, lo and behold, who did you meet? The first guy that you stumble over coming to the assembly was Diotrephes. And you were down at the coffee station, whatever it is, downstairs. And as you come up there, you're just starting to get, you're starting to pick up a cup. And lo and behold, for your first time, you ran across old Diotrephes. And he just gives you the elbow. I am a member here, and he shoves you aside. Not only is he not friendly, but he pushes you from the coffee urn, and you're already, it's approaching 11 o'clock, and you're already shaky and halfway mad. And you say, well, that's a fine introduction. Not only was he unkind to someone who was new for the first time, but he pushed me out of the way. And you try to dismiss it, and lo and behold, as you're going in the front door upstairs with your coffee, you step in front of Diotrephes. And he pushes you against the wall, and your coffee splashes and down your suit. And by that time, you've decided what? This is the most carnal assembly. Of course, you've only met one. This is the most carnal assembly I've ever been in. I'm not coming back here. And you bounced on the basis of you happened to hit the Diotrephes. But on the other hand, let's suppose that you met Gaius. Gaius was noted for hospitality. And as you met Gaius, as a representative of that local church, you noticed the Christian maturity, the kindness, the gentleness, the hospitality, the apparently outgoing character of Gaius. And you said, you know, I found one of the most friendly, caring churches I've ever met. Now, who's true? Who's really telling the truth? Nobody. Because, you see, they're both in the same assembly. Now, how are you going to get around that? Well, you're going to do two things. Number one, you have to relate to reality that and make an application. In Beth Haven Church, there's some Gaius around. But you know what? There's also some Diotrephes around who want first place and so forth, and will have some of these characteristics. So that if we are going to relate to a local assembly on the basis of personalities, we're going to have problems. Suppose we do this. Number one, the Gaius-Diotrephes duet is a reality of the church in the first century, and it's a reality in the church in the 20th century. And I will accept the reality, and instead of relating to a Gaius or instead of relating to a Diotrephes, I'll relate to the truth, to God's Word. And when you do that, you know what you can handle? You can handle the Diotrephes, and you can also be blessed by the Gaiuses, because that is really not the central issue as far as the church is concerned. It is not a personality thing, so that we can safely say you could easily accept or reject the church that John is writing to if you were a personality person. And it would simply depend on which one of these two you brush shoulders with as to how you would accept the church. How does John handle it, by the way? Does he wash his hands of the church because of Diotrephes? Of course not. He is there to communicate truth. All right, let's go back now then to some details, or start of the details, and get the Gaius portrait first. And notice we start out with the writer, which is the elder. The elder comes off of the original Greek with the article ha, which means we're particularizing, and then the Greek term presbyteros, from which obviously comes the word Presbyterian. The word means older, so that the author is designating himself as older. Now, why? First of all, it was literally true. John is looking over his shoulders back to the days of the life of Christ, 60 years. So that we're very safe to say that as John writes, he's in his 90s. So he calls himself older because that's what he is. But that's not the only use of the word presbyteros in the New Testament. It also is used for and to designate spiritual maturity. So that functioning within the assemblies of the New Testament, you have those that were called elders, and it was not so much that they were in their 90s as it was the fact that in terms of maturity spiritually, they'd acquired a great deal of it. But I think there's probably even a third reason that applies to John, and that is the fact that he is older in that he is the last living apostle. Go back to 1 John 1:1. And since he was the last living apostle, you've got in 1 John the only man that can make the following remark. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And the reference is back to the teaching and the works and the person of Christ altogether. But that little expression, seen with our eyes, do you realize that his audience couldn't say that? If you'd move back 40 years, And John says, I saw him with our eyes. Someone else in the audience could raise their hand and said, so did we. We saw him during earthly ministry. But John is the only man that can say, I saw him with my eyes. He's the only one that can say, we've looked upon him. And he's the only one that can say, with our hands, we have handled. In other words, he's the last living apostle that can assert to first-hand testimony to Christ. Therefore, in reference to Christianity, what's John? Oh, that's the old man. That's the guy that was there when the Sermon on the Mount was taught and he heard it. And if you talk to John, that's the old man, the only one around that can say, I touched him with these very hands. And if you look at John, you're looking at the very hands that have touched Christ, and he's the last one around to be able to give eyewitness. He's the last living apostle, or the last eyewitness. Now, we're going to get one more, and God is going to get hold of a cantankerous little Jew named Paul, who is going to say, I was born out of season. And he is going to get to see the Lord in Acts chapter 9 so that he can be included among the apostles. But as far as the ones that have been here during the earthly life of Christ, we're now looking at the final one. All right, that's followed by our recipient, and it is to the beloved or well-beloved Gaius. And he is designated the beloved. If you've got King James, it says the well-beloved, the beloved. That, in turn, translates an important New Testament word, agapetos. Agapetos has two relationships, vertical, which means it's God's love directed to Gaius, and it has horizontal, which is John's love directed to Gaius. Or, beloved from the first standpoint, it's how God feels. Agapetos from the horizontal is how John feels, and I think basic to all the writings of the New Testament is always run it vertical before you run it horizontal, so that to Gaius, who is the object of God's love, comes the horizontal type thing. That, again, is intensely practical. How we feel about another person is to be the reflection of how God feels about another person. And probably the most helpful thing in person-to-person relationships, and it's hard to do, always go vertical before horizontal. That takes tremendous effort, especially when someone has just, for the first time, done something obnoxious. Try hard to set aside any establishing of the horizontal before vertical. And therefore, when I've been obnoxious, I make the request, please go vertical before you go horizontal. Please remind yourself about how God feels about me first. Then reflect the same thing. Very difficult to do, but very, very important. And basically, horizontally, he could say, I love Gaius because I have first of all mentally looked at the way God looks at him. And again, the procedure is really easy. Look at a person from the vertical relationship, how God sees them. Now think the same thing. Isn't that simple to say? Very difficult to do. But these concepts, especially with this, are very, very, very important. The term, again, then has a neutral meaning of agapetos is the object of, and I'll put X's love. The X supplied by context. So whenever we see anywhere in the New Testament the word beloved, applied to anybody, anytime. Remember, when he's beloved, it means he's the object of. Now, you'll have to supply contextually who the lover happens to be in the context. And I think it's very fair in 3 John to say it is John. It's also John reflecting divine love in a very definite way. A fourth observation is that this is the word that is capable of expressing the purest love. Not turning to it, but jotting it down. Matthew 3:17. At the baptism of Christ, the Father looks to the Son and says, this is my agapetos Son. So it expresses the Father-to-the-Son relationship, and you couldn't have a better example of love than that. And then fifth, it is applied in this little note to Gaius 4 times. 1, 2, 5, and 11. That would point to the fact that apparently Gaius had a really special place in his relationship to John, because in verse 1, John to the beloved Gaius, verse 2, beloved, verse 5, beloved, and finally verse 11, beloved, extended out really to the entire church. So this is very much the crux of John's thinking. Now, with the recipient, and we'll pick this up on our next hour, with the recipient, you have John making an assertion of his own personal love for Gaius. Notice in the first verse, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love, and then the qualification, I love you in truth. And in our next study, we'll pick up with what does that little phrase mean. In other words, how is the meaning changed between John saying to Gaius, I love you, and John saying, I love you in truth? What distinction, what is John trying to get across by adding that prepositional phrase to the verb that says very emphatically, I love you? Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that through the epistle of 3 John, we will come to grasp the realities of the church and grow in grace by it, in Christ's name.